What a joy to be with you. Thank you again for the opportunity. I've been with you a number of times. I was remembering, I don't know if any of you do, but I was remembering the last time I was here was at a gospel meeting that went from Sunday through Wednesday, and I had a torn tendon in my right ankle, and the surgeon told me we cannot put it off any further than Tuesday. So I got to be with you Sunday through Tuesday, but not that Wednesday night. But it's always a joy to come and be with you and share with you in a study of God's Word. So tonight, singing with the heart, the spirit of a cappella. One of the really great privileges that Christians have is the blessing of gathering with the church to worship and praise God. I suspect everyone in the room tonight, if just thought for a moment, could come up with a memory of just an outstanding time of worship that has just stuck with you down through the ages. One of the ones that I thought about when I was working on this lesson, I believe I was 10 years old, growing up in Clarksville, Tennessee. At the time, we were members of the Madison Street Church of Christ. Hugh Fulford was the preacher there. And on a Wednesday night, if memory serves me correctly, regular attendance on Wednesday night would be somewhere in the 140, 150 range. And so the elders decided to host an area-wide service on a Wednesday night prior to a gospel meeting with Batsel Baxter, who was to begin the following Sunday. And on this Wednesday night, they had invited the famed Marshall Keeble to come and preach in that area-wide service. I remember, because my dad was one of the deacons who counted attendance that night, there were 1,009 people present in the packed. Children sat on the stage, and I tell people that if I have any claim to fame, it is that I have been spat on by Marshall Keeble. I was not on Spit Row, but I was right beside him. But what an awesome time of worship that was. And then just times just like tonight, to be able to come together with brothers and sisters in the Lord to worship one another. And since we're going to be speaking about singing with the heart, I think we just ought to sing a little bit before we start. So when all of God's singers get home. What a song of delight in the city so bright will be wafted neath heaven's fair dome. How the ransom will raise happy songs in his praise when all of God's singers get home. When all of God's singers get home, whenever a sorrow will come, there'll be no place like home when all of God's singers get home. Having overcome sin, hallelujah, amen, will be heard in o'er the foam. Every heart will be right and his face will be bright when all of God's singers get home. When all of God's singers get home, whenever a sorrow will come, there'll be no place like home when all of God's singers get home. I really believe the depth of our adoration and love for God is perhaps best expressed when we come together to worship him. We understand we're to obey him and live for him every day. But there's just something special about God's people coming together for the express purpose of worshiping the Almighty God. I want us to first of all look at a passage in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Where Isaiah gives us a wonderful picture, I believe, of worship to the Almighty God. And the first thing that we see is that worship is focused on God himself. First verse of Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Worship is designed to be about God. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about what I like and what I don't like. It's not about new songs versus old songs. It's not about, do we serve the Lord's Supper or do we have the emblems for people to pick up? We could go on and on and on. But the bottom line is, worship is to be focused on God, the holy, awesome, all-powerful God of creation. Now, we also know, and we'll notice it in a minute in detail, but there is a peripheral benefit of our worship. Even though it's focused on God, when we come together to worship and praise and adore God, we encourage, edify, and build one another up at the same time. And I think Isaiah next focuses on that very truth, because he says, after having focused upon God and seen and observed his absolute holiness, we are then forced to focus on ourselves. When we look at the holy God and then we look at us, we see how much we are left in wanting. Notice verse 5 of our text. Isaiah, "So I said," this is after he saw the Lord high and lifted up, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Outside of Christ, if we look at the Lord and observe his holiness, in contrast, we recognize that, as we heard just a moment ago, spiritually, we're in the pit and we need God. We need his saving grace. And so in worship, we focus on the Lord. That causes us to see our condition. And then Isaiah tells us that having contrasted ourselves with the Lord, worship results in our crying out to God for cleansing. Notice how he says it in verses 6 and 7. "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.'" When we see the awesome and holy God and recognize how lost we are without him, our natural response is to cry out for cleansing. And of course, in the New Testament, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we learn about the way to be cleansed from our sins. But then the worship experience leads us to this conclusion: having been cleansed and made holy, worship causes one to share the good news with others. Notice verses 8 and 9. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" And so worship is God-focused. It leads us, having seen ourselves in contrast to him, to cry out for cleansing. When we obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are cleansed, our sins are washed away, and then that's good news. We just can't keep to ourselves. And so worship has a direct effect on us and others because we're focusing on the awesome and holy God. Folks, that's the kind of depth and intensity which is to characterize our worship. So as we sing in worship with depth and intensity and our hearts, we are giving adoration and praise to God. We are teaching and encouraging one another. And the greatest gift we can give to God is ourselves. So when we sing a song like "When All of God's Singers Get Home," we're not just looking at the notes. We're not just seeing how pretty the singing sounds, and it does. But we're thinking about our relationship with the Lord and the relationship of everyone else who's here with the Lord. And we are so excited about being able to be in heaven with the Lord, sing His praises with the redeemed of all of the ages. So with those thoughts sort of as a foundation, I want us to notice several instances in the New Testament which talk about singing. The first is on the night of Jesus' betrayal, just a few hours before His crucifixion. The Bible tells us that he shared the Passover meal with His disciples for one final time. And during that meal, He instituted the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, verse 30 tells us
that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Have you ever wondered what that hymn was that they sang? I'd love to know, but I guess there's no way we'll know this side of the interpretation. But I can't help but wonder if perhaps, well, maybe it came from Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He's girded Himself with strength. Your throne is established from of old. You are everlasting. I wonder if the psalm that they sang that night maybe was Psalm 95 that says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving." What about Psalm 98? "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory." Or
what about Psalm 100? "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing."
Obviously, we don't know particular hymn they sang that night. We don't know which of the one in the group started the song. That's all right. Let me be glad.
All right, thank you. Thank you. We don't know what the song was. We don't know who the song leader was that night. We don't know how he pitched his song. We don't know any of that information. But when you consider the occasion, Jesus meeting with His disciples, sharing the Passover meal for the last time, approaching His crucifixion upon the cross, there is no question that those men were singing with the heart. They weren't just going through the motions. Many years after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel. At midnight, he and Silas, who was imprisoned with him, were bound in stocks to a Roman prison, and they were singing. I think it's likely that the other prisoners had already been asleep, maybe, when they began to sing. But the Bible says at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I can't help but wonder what those prisoners thought if they had been asleep and they were awakened by a couple of prisoners at midnight singing praises to God. We probably never know. But when you consider the situation, imprisoned for preaching the gospel, potentially facing death, I don't think there was any question that Paul and Silas were singing with the heart that night. Later, writing to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul said, "What then shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, But I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. And then, a bit later, in writing to the church at Ephesus, he said, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. What are psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Well, most commentators and students of the Bible believe when Paul said to sing psalms that he was referring to the literal psalms, some of which we've already referred to tonight. Hymns were songs that were thought to be songs of praise and devotion to God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Spiritual songs have been thought generally to be songs that are directed more to fellow Christians. And without question, when Paul wrote these two passages and he was telling the church to sing and make melody in your heart, to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he was instructing them to not just make some sounds, but to sing with the heart. Later, the Lord's brother, James, wrote, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. This passage, as well as all the ones we've looked at so far, indicate that the early Christians were singing people. Not just when they came together collectively for worship on the Lord's Day, but just as James says here, if you're cheerful, sing. And I suspect that these people sang as they walked on their journeys between small towns, perhaps as they did their work, if they were working out by themselves. In their assemblies, they certainly sang. Singing was an important part of Christian worship, and it came straight from the heart. On another occasion, Paul wrote to the Christians in Colossae. And he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Singing as a part of Christian worship was something that had been taught to those Christians at the time of the beginning of the church. But when they came together for worship, it was not only to sing, as you well know. We have examples of the churches in the first century taking the Lord's Supper together, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when they came together to break bread. We have examples of the church praying together because they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and of prayers, Acts 2, verse 42. We have examples of when they came together on the Lord's Day preaching. You remember in Acts 20, verse 7, when they came together on the Lord's Day to break bread, Paul preached. If Paul preached every sermon as long as he did that one, he probably wouldn't be hired today. But he had a lot to say on behalf of the Lord. And then the Bible teaches when they came together on the first day of the week, they gave of their means to support the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. So in every way, whether it's singing or preaching or the Lord's Supper or praying or giving of our means, in every way, the early church was to worship in spirit and in truth. Let's think about spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24 is the passage where we're going to spend a little time now. That verse says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That statement is a part of a lengthy conversation or discussion that Jesus had with a Samaritan woman. He'd gone to the city of Sychar, much like today, perhaps worse. It was hot, it was dry, he was thirsty. He came to a well, and while he was there, a Samaritan woman approached the well. And according to the Bible, in John chapter 4, verse 7, Jesus said to her, the Samaritan woman, "Give me a drink." Well, verse 9 tells us that she was just blown away that this man would speak to her. Because first, she was a female, a woman, and in that culture, that did not happen a lot. But second, she was a Samaritan woman, and Jews and Samaritans just didn't get along at all. And she was shocked that Jesus would speak to her. Verse 9 says that the Samaritan said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And so after that, verses 10 through 15, Jesus engages the woman in conversation about living water as opposed to the water that's in that well. And if you look at the text in verse 13, Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of this water," and he's more than likely gesturing toward that well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Well, she was amazed at what Jesus was saying, and much like us, had we been there at that moment, verse 15 says that she said, "Sir, give me this water." Sort of reminds me of when Peter told the Lord, "No, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Well, if you don't let me wash your feet, you'll have no part of me." Peter said, "Give me a bath. Wash me from head to toe." That's sort of what I get, the feeling I get here. Jesus is talking about this living water. And she said, "Give me some of that. I don't want to ever have to come back to this well again." Well, the problem is she still hadn't totally understood. So then Jesus engages her and he asks her about her husband. And she said, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus said, "You're telling the truth. You've had five husbands and the one you're living with right now is not your husband." I can imagine she probably had one of those whoa moments. How did you know that? And the Bible tells us in the midst of this conversation, down verse 19, her reaction was to look at Jesus and said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." That's a pretty wise observation on her part. And having recognized that this man she's talking to was at least, at a minimum, was a prophet, she then engaged him in a conversation about worship. She said, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." And then that 24th verse where he says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so what we learn from this verse is that God himself is a spirit being and therefore must be worshiped in spirit. What does that mean? Well, I think it can have various meanings. God is to be communed with in spirit, that is, as a spiritual being. Those who worship him must do so in harmony with his nature, meaning in spirit and in truth. And so that requires, first of all, I believe, that the worshiper be a person in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. "Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, a person who is a child of God. Being saved, being one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, is the proper relationship for the worship of God. The fact is, without that relationship, then something is missing when it comes to our attempt to worship the Lord. In worship, we are expressing praise, adoration, and thankfulness to the God who what? Who saved us. And if we've not allowed Him to save us and make us His own, then there's no relationship from which we can have a grateful heart that overflows in worship. So I think, first of all, worshiping God in spirit means that we need to be in Christ to begin with. Second, worshiping in spirit also requires worshiping with the right spirit, that is, the right mind, with the right attitude, with the heart. Under the Old Testament law, the Jews literally spent hours preparing for their Sabbath worship. How much more should Christians today make themselves ready to worship God? We worship God in spirit, that is, sincerely and from the heart. But God is also to be worshiped in truth, as His word directs. Colossians 3, verse 17, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord. John 17, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. Well, here's a question. How could the New Testament church have known what was considered as worship approved by God? They didn't have the option to, well, turn with me to so-and-so and let's read about it, because the New Testament had not yet been completely revealed. So how did they know what was the right thing to do in worship and how it was to be done? They had to learn how to worship God in the same way the people on the day of Pentecost had to learn how to be forgiven of their sins. They were taught by inspired men of God. They had to be taught what was acceptable by those apostles. And they were. How do we know that? Again, in Acts 2, verse 42, Luke says of those new Christians, the church in Jerusalem, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. They continued in what the apostles taught them. And so they learned from the apostles how to worship God, what needs to be done. And in fact, folks, every mention of music in the New Testament uses the word a cappella. We focus generally on worship, but now for a few minutes, let's think about singing. I am not a Greek scholar. I don't want to leave the impression that I am. But there are a lot of people who are Greek scholars whom we can read. The New Testament, as you are aware, was originally written in Koine Greek, so it's important for people to understand that. The Greek word used to describe music in the New Testament was the word solo, as you see on the screen. We would spell it P-S-A-L-L-O. Sources consistently show, and here's where it gets a little difficult. Sources consistently show that the very earliest meaning for the word solo, now get this, was the physical plucking of an instrument. So even back during the Old Testament days, if someone was soloing, they were plucking on an instrument. But by the first century, the meaning of that word had shifted. New Testament lexicons agree that in the New Testament, the word solo means to sing a hymn, to celebrate the praises of God in song, to sing praise. And there are some key New Testament passages where that Greek word solo is translated that can be very helpful to us to understand the spirit behind a cappella singing. Ephesians 5 verse 19 literally says that we are to solo in our hearts to the Lord. Well, what is it that we're to be plucking upon? The instrument to be plucked is metaphorical in the New Testament. It's the heart. Sing and make melody in your heart. Solo in your heart. James 5 verse 13, James says, is anyone cheerful? Let him solo, that is, let him sing praises to the Lord. And then 1 Corinthians 14 verse 15, which we noted earlier. Paul said, I will sing with the Spirit. In other words, the Greek word is solo. I will solo with the spirit and the mind, again referring to singing. So here's the question. Why would the Holy Spirit use the word solo to emphasize a cappella singing when the word originally meant to pluck on an instrument? Now I'm going to give you back at chapter 1, verse 1. This is my opinion on that question. I think the intent was to remove the focus, our focus, from anything else and completely focus on the message that is being sung. Let's face it. Instrumental music is beautiful. The playing of a harp, the playing of a piano, any instrument. That music can be beautiful, it can be powerful, it can be moving. But if we're singing psalms, hymns, or spiritual songs, and there are instruments accompanying it, at least in my understanding, one danger is that I could get so caught up listening to that instrument being played so beautifully that I forget what I'm doing. And I'm not singing and making melody in my heart. And I'm not worshiping the Lord altogether. When I was a teenager, one of my best buddies in high school was a man named Terry, last name to not be mentioned. It was not that one. Terry and I both were in the concert choir at the high school. He had a beautiful voice, still does. Grew up in the Presbyterian church, and we became big buddies, and so he began to worship with us. And I remember the first Sunday night he came to our building. Remember, he'd grown up in a church that used instruments of music. And so we were sitting there just visiting before the service began. And you know, he's looking around, and I didn't think anything about that, but all of a sudden he said, how do you start? I didn't understand the question. I said, what do you mean, how do we start? Well, how do you start your worship? And I said, well, someone will get up and welcome everybody, appreciate you being here, and then the song leader will get up and lead a song. How does he start? Well, he may have a pitch pipe where he can get his pitch, but then he'll just start singing. And then all of a sudden it clicked. He'd never been in a worship assembly where there weren't instruments. And at that particular time, I was a teenager worshiping at the Hilldale Church in Clarksville, and the building was packed on Sunday nights, which was a wonderful blessing. The singing was amazing in those days. And I think for the first time in Terry's life, he saw the benefit, the spirit behind beautiful, heartfelt offering of a cappella music to the Lord. Since all of us have voices and all of us have hearts, the Bible teaches that we all are to solo to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. I can hear it now, but preacher, you've never heard me sing. Well, that may be true, but the Lord has. And He loves your voice. You have the very voice that he gave you when he created you. One Sunday morning, a fairly young family was worshiping together, as they had done on numerous occasions. Their younger daughter didn't know a lot of the songs, but there were a few songs that she knew from memory part of, and they were, this particular morning, they were singing a song, and she recognized it was one that she knew a part of. So when it came to that part of the song, she stood up and just started singing at the top of her lungs. Her mom and dad were embarrassed, and so after the song, when they all sat down, Dad leaned over to her and said, "Sweetheart, you don't have to sing so loud when you worship. We want you to sing, but you don't have to sing so loud." And so Dad thought that he'd really handled that situation pretty well. She looked at her dad and said, "But Dad, I'm just so glad to be here with Jesus." Dad thought, "Oh my. What do you say to a child who's singing at the top of her lungs because she's so glad to be here with Jesus?" You know, that's basically what the psalmist said in Psalm 122, verse 1. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord." I hope that's the way we all approach worship. Over the years, I've had the opportunity to lead singing a lot and preach a lot. And I've heard people say, I understand what they mean, but I don't agree with it altogether. I've heard people say, you know, we've got to have good singing because good singing sets the tone for worship. Well, I think I understand what they're trying to say. But I have responded, said, no, singing is worship. It's not setting the tone for the preacher. When we sing praises to the Lord, we are worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. It's coming from the heart. It's an overflow of thanksgiving to the Lord. Now, I will admit, when the singing is really good, it can fire the preacher up. So I understand what they're saying. But let us never get lost to the fact that when we offer our voices as a sacrifice of praise, as the Hebrew writer says, we are worshiping God in a way that everyone can worship. Not everyone can preach a sermon. Not everyone can teach a class. Not everyone can do a number of other things. Everyone can sing. You may be thinking, I can't. Well, God says you can. Just let it go and sing praises to God. Let's sing and worship in every way with hearts that are overflowing in praise and thanksgiving and love and in joy. Every time we have the opportunity. Right offhand, I can't remember this reference. Larry, you might can help me. It's where the Apostle Paul said, in everything give thanks. Colossians chapter 4, I think it is. Think, while he looks up the reference, think about that. In everything give thanks. Colossians 3, verse 17, right after verse 16. There we are. Right before verse 18.
Yes.
We've all experienced tough times in life. The tough times you've experienced may not be like mine, and the same with anyone else around here. But as Christians, even in the midst of the depth of heartache and pain, we still have so much for which we can express thanks. And that's what worship is. Saying, thank you, God. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for creating me. Thank you for on and on and on the list could go. We mentioned a moment ago, this December, Pam and I will be married 50 years. I've told her and I've told the church several times. I've told her, honey, we're married because God knew I needed you. I don't know what he had against you, but he took care of me. Several of you men might be able to identify with that. Many of you know that a little over 8 years ago, we lost our oldest son in an automobile accident. Hardest thing I've ever done was to preach his funeral and to live without him. But Pam and I thought about it. We discussed it. We prayed about it. And so I began our comments, even at the funeral of our son, with, in Colossians 3, verse 17, God tells us, in everything give thanks. And so I just spent the rest of my time thanking God for our amazing son, the blessing he's been to us, that we were able to have him for 38 years. We'd like to have had him a lot longer. I say all of that to say, it doesn't matter what's going on in your life. You can still sorrow to the Lord. Sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Let's bow and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for these precious people who are here with us tonight, who love you and who love your word, who love the church, who want so much to be more like you every day. Thank you for giving me the honor and privilege of being with them. Thank you for being who you are, the one and only true and living God. Thank you for blessing us in so many ways. And Father, thank you for giving us the avenue of worship that we've been talking about tonight, the ability to sing praises to you. May we always use our voices and our hearts and our minds to worship you, to teach and admonish one another. We so look forward to being with you in heaven and being with the redeemed of all of the ages and being a part of that amazing, matchless crowd of redeemed individuals singing praises to your holy name throughout eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all for being here.